everyone, and happy Easter again. Hope you're having a good weekend, a good 4 days off from whatever you do. Fantastic. Looking forward to opening up this passage with you and discovering how the events of that first Easter affect us to this day. So that's what we're going to be doing this morning. And just so you don't think I've crept up on you, if you're new here today, it's great to have you with us. We're going to pray a prayer at the end where you can actually respond to what God has said this morning. So that's where we're going to be ending up this morning. It should be a great time. So I'm going to pray to begin, and then we'll get into it. Father God, thank you so much for your word to us, that you haven't left us in the dark. Father, we pray this morning that you'd help us to understand the events of Easter, Jesus' death and resurrection 2,000 years ago, and what they mean for us this morning. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you want to begin with a question. A question that's up there on the screen. What would change your life forever? How would you answer that question? So what is it that if someone walked in here this morning and offered it to you, you would say, wow, that really changes everything for me? What is it that would change your life forever? Well, most Australians, I think, would say they would be a whole lot happier if they had more money. If someone, you know, everyone wants just a little bit more money, and if someone was to give me a bucket load of money, I'd be a whole lot happier and a lot of my problems would be solved. The lotteries really play on this, don't they? This is where they capture us. So I was looking at the slogans for lotteries this week. Have a look at some of the Australian ones. Your ticket to dream taps into, you know, we can do whatever we like if we had enough money. Live a lotto life. Live a millionaire's life. You can do whatever you want. Spend the rest of your life. And a few American ones. Whose world would you change? Could you change? Someone's got to win. That should get you in. Or this one, it's gravy, baby. There's a whole lot of other ones which is outlandish from America. But they're big promises, aren't they? And they capture people because we think that money will solve our problems. But I was also reading this week some of the stories of the winners of Lotto. So here's a photo of a number of winners. Really big winners. So people who've won $10 million, $30, $50, $60, I think the highest is $280 million US dollars or something like that, something ridiculous. And what's interesting about a lot of these stories is on whatever scale you want to measure their life after they've won, after a number of years after, they're all worse off. And people find that really surprising, but you start to think about it, and it makes sense. So life becomes a whole lot more complicated and not necessarily in a good way. You're much more likely to be divorced. I don't know what the stats are. I reckon there's a conspiracy against, you know, the lotteries don't want you to know all the stats because I couldn't find the stats. But it seems to me that you're a whole lot more likely to be divorced. If there was any trouble in your marriage before, now there's millions of dollars at stake to split. People move house, move state, move country, because they move up market. They disconnect from their friends. They're not quite sure who their friends are because they've got so much money. Not sure who's after what, who's genuinely interested in them as people. For those who stayed in their homes, their kids often had to change schools because they realised the kids were being treated differently. Everyone treated them differently. Everyone wanted a piece of the pie. People came from, you know, out of the woodwork to claim a stake of the millions of dollars that they'd won. There's one guy who, his junior high maths teacher took him to court saying, I taught you maths. I taught you maths. Yeah, I helped you win Lotto. And as a result, I want a piece of the prize. And so a lot of these guys spend a lot of time in the courts, particularly, I think, more in America, but a lot of money gets thrown to lawyers. A lot of money goes to tax, so they're heavily taxed. A lot of people spend, as you can imagine, not having that quantity of money before, they spend the money absolutely recklessly. And it just goes. So it's just really easy to spend a couple of $1 million. And they... I'm not speaking from experience. But it goes so quickly, and they build a lifestyle that they can't maintain. So in the first couple of years, they've bought the mansions, the cars, they've had the holidays, and they just can't keep it up because they haven't managed their money. They don't know what it's like to have that much. And so you think about it and you think, this promise really doesn't deliver. It doesn't deliver at all. You might think, I'd like to give it a go. I'd like to risk it. But it doesn't offer what it claims. But here's the thing, as we look at this passage this morning in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says there is one event that will change your life forever, that does have sure and certain hope, and it's the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's where you'll put your certainty and your hope. So have a look, verse 14, you heard it on Friday, let's listen to what Paul says again, up here on the screen. Thanks, Dave. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. There is the centre of the Christian message that the Apostle Paul wants us to understand. What he's saying is 2,000 years ago, Jesus, the innocent one, is put up on a Roman cross, not because he's a criminal, not because he is deserving of punishment, but Paul is convinced that Jesus died in our place. That is, the punishment that we deserved was placed upon him. And he says, now, because that has happened, the way is now open for us to stop living for ourselves, which is what we're quite good at, and start living for Jesus, who is the risen Lord. Okay? So God, in this one event, has fixed our biggest problem. What's our biggest problem? That we live for ourselves, that we are quite happy to ignore God, not give him much thought, and we become very good at that. But now, because of Jesus' death, God has made it possible for us to live in this right relationship with him, the Lord Jesus. And so, with this great event in mind, Paul goes on to spell out, what does this mean now? For life. And the first thing he says is that this has radically transformed his view of people. Radically transformed his view of people. So have a look there at verse 16. He says, so from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. That is, Paul used to look at people and make all kinds of judgments based on their outward appearance. So, you know, their social standing, their job, their race, their title, how much money they earn. The world is pretty much like that, isn't it? We're very good at summing people up very quickly on outward appearance, on those kind of categories. And Paul even viewed Jesus that way. And if you viewed Jesus in that worldly way, you'd see him as a weak person, as Paul saw him. As an very unpopular person, perhaps a troublemaker or a pretender. And when you saw him on the cross, particularly if you're a Jew, you would say, there is a man who is stricken by God. There is a man who's getting punished for the evil, for the crime that he has committed. There is a man suffering for his own sin. But that all changed for Paul. When the risen Jesus appeared to Paul, Paul had a completely different view. He says, I no longer think of people that way. I no longer think of Jesus that way. I now realise, no, one died for all. Jesus died for all. Jesus, the great King, has lowered himself for us. He has suffered in our place so that we might become great in him. That's what changes the way Paul sees people. So he knows that there's a whole myriad of situations that people live in, whole range of situations, but there are really only two groups of people, he says here. There are those in Christ, and there are those who are outside of Christ. There are those who, by the grace of God, who come to see, well, there is Jesus on the cross who has died for my sin. He's not being punished because he is the evildoer. I'm the one who deserves punishment. Jesus is dying in my place. I deserve to be there, but he is there. I cry out to him now for forgiveness. I want to live with him as my Lord, not myself. There are those who are in Christ. And Paul says there are those who haven't yet bowed the knee to Jesus, who still remain outside. Paul sees these two groups of people, and every single one of us is in one of those groups of people. Paul loves both groups of people. He loves those who are in Christ because there are his brothers and sisters. He's got a whole different view of people now. But he also loves those outside of Christ because he's got a whole different view of people. And he'll do, in other parts of the Bible, it says that he'll do anything to love them, to win them over, so that they might see, look, here is Jesus, the one who has died for all, so that you might live for him. And so I guess if you're here today and you're not a Christian, and you've been invited along by a Christian friend or family member, you can expect them to love you. Expect them to not be judgmental, but persuade you and put nothing in your way so that you might see, here is Jesus, the one who has died for you, the one who was punished in your place. And you might think they're crazy. You might think they're mad. We saw on Friday that people thought the Apostle Paul was mad, that he was crazy. But he is convinced, as we are convinced, that one died for all. This is an important message to get out. Well, all affect this event, Jesus' death and resurrection, affects us very personally, doesn't it? Very individually, we've seen that. But there's also something happening here that's much bigger than you and I. There's a gigantic shift in the universe, the next point. See, Paul uses this huge language. Have you noticed it in the passage? The first piece of big language he uses is a new creation has begun. You see that? So look at verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. Now you might think, what's wrong with the current creation? What's wrong with the old creation that Jesus needs to make a new one? Well, right back at the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3, we see that we are the ones who spoilt God's good creation. We're the ones who said to God, I don't want you to be king, I want to be king. I want to be boss. And because of this, the creation is now dominated by selfishness, by lots of people wanting to be king, everyone living for themselves. And you can imagine what flows out of that. We know what flows out of that, don't we? Conflict and hatred, which even leads to murder. Sickness and disease has entered the creation that leads unstoppably to death. And for all our attempts to improve our relationships, to improve our lives, to stop sickness, death, we've ultimately failed. We've done some great things, but we've ultimately failed to do anything about it. When Jesus dies and rises again, he ushers in a new creation, a new world. He does it by dealing with the very thing that spoilt the creation in the first place, sin, that leads to death. See, what happens when he's resurrected? His resurrection says to the world, the penalty for sin has been paid for. The rebellion against God that we all participated in, the rebellion that leads to death, has been absorbed in me at the cross. Death has been defeated. Sin has been dealt with. And so now in this new creation, for those who are in Christ, mankind can enjoy relationship with God. Mankind can enjoy good, peaceful relationships with each other. And God's good creation will not be spoilt by selfishness or sickness or death, but enjoyed into eternity. That is a radical reversal, isn't it, of the way things were. That is a cosmic change in the way the universe is. But that is one, we don't fully see it until the world to come. But here is the amazing thing. Paul says in this passage, if anyone is in Christ, he actually participates in that new creation now. That is, the Bible keeps talking about this idea that as Christians we live in two worlds. We're firmly in the new creation. We've got real relationship with God, real right standing with God. We've got real relationships of love with our brothers and sisters. We've got real hope of eternal life. At the same time, we're also living in this world. We're living in a world plagued by sin and suffering. And that will be the case until we enter into the new world. So we live between those two worlds. I say that because I don't want you to have some kind of lotto view of Christianity, that it's going to solve all your problems, that you're not going to have sin and suffering and sickness. We live between the two worlds. Paul makes that clear in other parts of the Bible. But there is a sure hope, a sure fixture we have in that heavenly realm. We are seated with Christ, ready for that new world to come. What is the other big idea? It's reconciliation. Have a look at verse 18. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. See, what happened when God intervened into the cosmos, into our history? What was happening? Something massive was happening. What was going on at the cross? God, Paul says here, God was reconciling the world to himself through Christ. That is a huge, huge thing, isn't it? Have you ever tried to reconcile two people at war with one another? That can be an incredibly fruitless and frustrating task, can it not? But God has achieved success. God has successfully brought us together with him in reconciliation. So we were at war with God. We were totally against God. We were quite happy to ignore him. He was rightly angry with us. But in the death of Jesus, he does something deeply personal, doesn't he? Deeply costly. The anger of God is poured out on Jesus. It's dealt with, not on us, but on Jesus. It's God's initiative. It's God's willingness to do this in Christ, to reconcile us to himself. Look what it says there in verse 19. Not counting people's sins against them. Forgiveness. Forgiveness is on offer. That is massive, isn't it? God is willing to let go of past grievances. Here is someone who is willing to completely, wholeheartedly forgive you. I mean, isn't forgiveness can be so hard to find these days, can't it? People hold on. We hold on. We hold grudges. But God is willing to lavishly give out forgiveness freely. And he's so committed to this forgiveness going out, this message of reconciliation going out, he sends out messengers with this message of reconciliation. So that's obviously Paul, the Apostle Paul and the apostles who pass on the message to others, who then pass it on to others, who are reliable and trustworthy to pass this message on, right down to us. And Paul says, here is the amazing thing, that as those messengers plead with you, to be reconciled with God. As those messengers speak to you about the forgiveness of God, God is pleading with you. God is speaking with you about forgiveness. So as you hear those messengers, you're hearing the voice of God. Well, I wonder how that sits with you this morning. Have you heard the voice of God in this message of reconciliation from the Apostle Paul as I've spoken it to you? I trust that you've seen this is what Jesus has done. Now, what does God want from you? We've seen that God wants you to be reconciled to himself. He wants to wipe the slate clean. He wants you to become part of this new creation. And so there's only one thing left for Paul to say, and that is, be reconciled to God. That's what Paul says, isn't it? That is, enter into relationship with God, because now it's possible. Now you might think, how would you do that? When he says, be reconciled to God, it's not something, he's not saying, here's something you must do so much. We've already seen that it's Jesus that's done the work. He's the one who's achieved the new creation, the forgiveness, the reconciliation. Now, Paul's talking more about... he's not also talking about pulling up your socks. He's not talking about trying to be better or impress God or work harder at being good. No, Paul's talking about a response. He's saying, now respond and be reconciled to God. And you do that simply by talking to God. And so I'm going to finish by leading us in prayer, and a prayer that is the kind of prayer where you could respond to God and be reconciled to God. So similar to Friday, three things to say: sorry to God, thank you to God, and please. Okay, so sorry that I've tried to live my life without you is number one. That's how you need to respond. Thank you that you sent Jesus to die for my sins, and please help me to live with Jesus as my King. So I'm going to lead in prayer in a moment. But I take it there is a range of different people here this morning. It may be that many of you are already Christian, and hopefully this morning the thing I think that we are to take away is, can you see the huge part we have to play in God's plans of reconciliation? This is not some distant God who stands on the sideline hoping his kingdom will come. He is so committed to this plan of reconciliation, he sent out messengers in us to get this message out to the world so that people might be reconciled. That's where we come in. But secondly, the second group of people, you may be the kind of person who's not quite ready to make a decision. Not quite ready because you don't have enough information. And that's okay. As we mentioned before, simply Christianity is where we want to direct you. So at the end of our service, tick that you want to talk to someone about simply Christianity or Jesus, and we'd be happy to talk to you further about that course. That would be fantastic. But the third category of person is the person who's putting it off. You might be someone who just keeps putting it off. And I want to say to you this morning, don't do that. Don't keep putting it off. Have a look at the last line in the passage that you've got in front of you. Verse 2 of chapter 6, the very last line says, I tell you, now is the time of God's favour. Now is the day of salvation. See what Paul's saying? Now God's doors are wide, wide open. Now is the time to respond. One day the doors will be shut. So hopefully if you're here this morning in that category, you've seen this huge invitation. Don't let it go. I'm reminded of a friend who doesn't respond very well to invitations. And I'm encouraging you not to be like that person this morning. There's a few of us that get together a couple times a year, old friends, and there's one particular guy who just never responds. Never responds to the text, never responds to the email. And we all dearly love to meet with him. And last time we were meeting together, one of the guys said, I reckon we should go around to his house and knock on his door and personally invite him. And I thought, that's the kind of thing that God does. He is so keen to have you, to extend this invitation. He does it personally through people. And it's like he's knocking on your door saying, are you going to come? So don't be like that guy. Respond. I'm going to pray and then we're going to finish. Dear God, I'm sorry that I've tried to live my life without you as number one. Thank you that you sent Jesus to die for my sins. Please help me now to live with Jesus as my King. Forgive me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. It's a very simple prayer, friends, but if you prayed that today for the first time, it'd be great to talk to you. It'd also be great to know that you've done that and take the opportunity to fill out the welcome slip.